Well, it's our great privilege today to have my dear friend Arne Ruby preach for us. We had this planned, and we felt we would go ahead with that. Arne is one of my dearest friends on this planet, just a faithful, faithful brother, a constant, consistent example to me, and I've talked him into coming over and spending time with us several times a year, and so it'll be our joy to do that and have him speak when he's here. I know from the good response that I get from you that you appreciate his teaching, his heart, and you'll see that again as he opens the Word of God for us. Now, I told him I'm a little concerned that our people are getting out of the habit of two sermons on a Sunday, so he agreed that he'd preach to about 1:30. This morning, just so you're not behind, because if you get behind, you know I'll make it up. So anyway, it's our great joy to have Arne and his beautiful wife Kay with us again this day. Arne's going to come open the Word for us. Thanks, buddy.
Well, we came over here to enjoy balmy weather. And in Boise, you have had more snow in the last few days we've been here than we've had our entire winter. Probably double what we've had in snow country, kind of. So, I don't know what that means, except that God is giving a message. I don't know whether it's to us or to you. Maybe both of us. It's a joy to be here with you, and we always enjoy our time to be here with the Zimmers and the Bryans and others of you and the Olemeyers who were part of our congregation in Boise a number of years ago. And it's always good to have fellowship together when we come here, and those of you who are our newer friends can't even say that anymore because we've been coming here a lot of years. And by the way, if I remember correctly, it's about this time, 26 years ago, that this man became your pastor. So that's an amazing length of time for a pastorate. We were watching John MacArthur briefly earlier today, 50 years today, and he's 26 years. So you see how much longer you got to have him? I'm going to pull a switch, and I'm going to preach the message I intended to preach to you tonight. I'm going to preach it this morning. Are you okay with that? You're going to have to be, because that's what I'm going to do anyhow. From the beginning of human existence, mankind has desired an abundant earthly existence and has held longings for more life following death. In other words, we want to live. These yearnings have been instilled in us by our Creator, who endowed us, each and every one of us, with moral and cognitive uniqueness. And because of that, we have a longing to extend the existence that's been given to us by our Creator. We cherish life. We hold it dearly, emotionally, in its every aspect. So if we put it another way, we've been endowed with the instinct of self-preservation. And because of that, we will do anything and everything we can to retain life and avoid dying. We know, however, that eventually all life dies. Plants, sea creatures, fowls of the air, animals, humans. But humans alone harbor hope for existence after passing from life on earth. Now, for those people who advocate that there is no existence beyond death and that oblivion is our plight, I can only conclude those folks have deceived themselves, because there is a natural longing to again be alive after dying. There's not one of you in this audience today who wants to just go out of existence, period. It's all dark thereafter. You want to live. Now, the scriptures allude to life after death continually. In fact, the central and most important being in history, the one involved in the creation of life, later came among his fallen creation as a human in order to sustain further redemptive life for them. He suffered death as we do, then rose from the dead to undo death's grip and to ensure an eternal future. Ecclesiastes 3:11 states that God has put eternity in man's heart. Three verses later, it's also stated that whatever God does endures forever. So God is a forever God, and the lives that He is giving us through redemption are forever lives. So these particular statements obviously substantiate the eternal elements of His and our future existence. However, for we mortals to have life after dying, there must be an entity powerful enough to reverse death's mastery. There has to be. So we naturally ask, what possible dynamic power can reinstitute life out of deadness? Is there an existing inanimate force capable of this, or is there a powerful enough person who can accomplish this? Well, I must first state that an inanimate, impersonal power does not exist, but there is another power that can. I spoke to that just a moment ago when mentioning Christ's coming to earth. He came here for the purpose of dying and then rising again. And for this to be true and viable, these factors must be a reality. Such a powerful being like Christ, namely Christ, if we could put it that way, must be personal, moral, omnipotent, and sovereignly independent from every other power in existence. He is not linked or tethered to any other power of any kind. He is the Son of God, the living God, who can actually accomplish this as the Creator. Now, since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, humans, as well as every other form of life, have existed under this plague of death. Because it was then that God, because of His holiness and inability to tolerate sin, imposed that curse. Mankind was cursed in Genesis 3. However, before God implemented that scourge upon humans, and subsequently upon all the rest of creation, bearing the burden of that sin, He warned the highest earthly being in His creation, Adam, about what could and would bring death. He warned him. He pointed him to the tree of knowledge of good and evil in that garden where he had placed him, and he strongly warned him that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God told him plainly, Genesis 2:17, die. Well, when Adam heard this, he has to wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean to die? Now, those of us in this audience today know about death to some degree or another because we live with it. But put yourself where Adam is now and God says you will die. What does that mean? Now, since death had never existed, Adam lacked perception about what death really was and what it would do and what it would mean to his future existence and to everything around him. Well, as we know, Adam did eat of that tree, and by that act disobeyed the holy God who told him not to do this. So the curse was set in motion, and it is continued unabated to the very moment we're gathered right here today. So God's highest created beings on earth, mankind, that's us, and the rest of creation have tasted since that moment a full cup of what that curse can and does do, what that curse has brought to our existence: imperfection, loss, destruction, struggle, pain, physical and emotional afflictions, and on the list could go. The fallout from sin's cancer has delivered a tiring, depressing condition that burdens every human throughout the course of life. We are oppressed. We labor under heaviness. We grow weary of trying to overcome problems. We're staggered over and over by the blows of sickness and weakness, sorrows, disappointments, and the final blow, death. The fact is, if we don't emotionally guard ourselves in coping with our brokenness, we can easily resort to cynicism, to bitterness, anger at God, all kinds of emotions that can enter into us. We can become resentful to God for not intervening in the turmoil that relentlessly plagues us. We blame God for it. It's all on Him. We may struggle because He sometimes seems unresponsive to our pleas, unresponsive to our prayers. We wonder where He is. We grow weary in our hearts. We long for better things. And yet, we want to live beyond this because He made it so. But wanting to live beyond this, we expect a better existence, do we not? Of course we do. So we're going to aim at that a little bit here. A couple of months ago, I decided to randomly look through the comic section of the Sunday paper. That's something I rarely do anymore. I used to do that when I was young, stopped doing it, and that particular day's columns, if they're typical of today's staple of comics, I conclude they really don't seem very humorous anymore. I mean, it just, there wasn't much there. But, be that as it may, that particular day I found one that was not only humorous, but it had an interesting punchline. And I'm going to share that with you. A solicitor walked up to a door, knocks on the door, and is greeted by a tense-looking man. And so this solicitor, standing there with kind of a bag in his hand, said, "I'm collecting money for endangered species." Well, to which the man retorted, "Listen, every day I have to face crime, terrorism, nuclear warheads, and lunatics on the freeway. I eat pesticides on food. I drink polluted water. And I'm always broke." To which now the deadpan solicitor, still standing there with his bag open, says to him, "Don't you care about endangered species?" Well, the now belligerent man screams at him and says, "I am one!" Do you get it? I am one. We might legitimately conclude that the human race is endangered in the sense that it functions nonstop under the damning curse of sin and brokenness. We can't get away from it. We cannot escape. Every person at times is staggered by the relentless fallout of that never-ending curse. Thoreau spoke of us experiencing lives of quiet desperation. That's how a lot of humanity lives. Now, this includes we who are believers, those of us who are children of God through the new birth. We too experience pain and the struggles of life just as keenly as those who outright reject God and rebuff His place in their lives. We saints, who were and are sinners like everyone else, continue to bear that marring of sin that has been brought on us, and we will continue to do so until going to heaven. Our globe, our earth reels with its burden. The poet Susan Coolidge graphically wrote, "Men die, but sorrow never dies. The corroding years divide in vain, and the wide world is knit with ties of common brotherhood in pain." Now, all of this, I've rather heavily emphasize some pretty weighty human issues. And I've taken a little bit of time to do this. Things which affect us all, non-believers and believers alike. But we who know God have been saved by grace. We sigh under this burden and we express longings for heaven. Have you been in your heart at times just wishing for heaven? Wishing for it to come soon. We yearn for something different, for peace, for tranquility, for the absence of pain, the absence of suffering. We want an end to all the tensions, the war, the crime, the anger, the emptiness of unredeemed human life. We are an endangered species in that sense. So it seems at this juncture in human existence that mankind's brokenness is spinning out of control and there's no escape from the plaguing elements of sin. We must come to grips with the fact that this reality will continue until God does something significant about it. And He will. The Bible tells us so. We know that's coming. We know that's there. But in the meanwhile, we journey on under His sustaining grace. Now, what I've just shared with you is just some time ago, just thinking about all these types of things, and a plethora of thoughts about these matters sent me into the Scriptures seeking some biblical answers as to how saints throughout the ages held a hope while coping with their circumstances. There are biblical examples which provide helpful perspectives to which we ourselves in 2019 can cling. That said, let's observe how they viewed their heavenly hope and how they long for its reality to finally come to pass. So let's begin with Hebrews 11. And with your Bibles in your hands, if you want to open there, we're going to find here in this remarkable chapter, and I know many of us have been exposed over the years, this is the great faith chapter in the New Testament and so forth, and that's true. It's very true. It's spelled out what saints long ago looked forward to by faith, what they anticipated. And though there was a variance of life circumstances and challenges in their individual lives, they embraced by faith the hope that God placed within them. Now, this chapter lists many names: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, a harlot, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and many other unnamed saints. All of that's in this chapter, those names. Well, we are going to read, beginning in verse 13, a remarkable passage. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, this passage directs our hearts heavenward. And I'll tell you what, it should lift our fallen spirits. It should bring us up to the point of realizing we have phenomenal hope. And we would do well, all of us would do well, to evaluate the perspectives to which they held and to analyze how those things sustained them. How did they carry out life long ago under the circumstances of the kinds of lives they had to face? Well, if we evaluate what they underwent, we're going to see some interesting things. For example, it tells us that they saw them, that is, the promises. They saw the promises. They had them in their minds. They were assured of them, and they embraced them, verse 13. Notice their attitude about their earthly lives again in 13. They viewed themselves as strangers and pilgrims on earth. And then notice how their heavenly hope and desire entered in verse 16, where it says, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So these people, their names we read, plus obviously hosts more through the ages. These people saw the promises of God and they embraced them and they were assured of them. They viewed themselves as strangers here. They're mere pilgrims passing through. And they're on their way to the better country, a heavenly country. And so they're not ashamed to call God their God and to live as unto Him, knowing that He is the one who's going to conquer death and give them life. Later in this chapter, we discover a significant strength that sustained Moses as he looked ahead long ago. It tells us in verse 27 of this 11th chapter, when he forsook Moses and not fearing the wrath of the king, it tells us here that he endured as though seeing him who is invisible. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see the invisible? You do that by faith. You do that with eyes that are fixed on the one who is sure. He was able to keep going, Moses was, without, as we would use an expression perhaps, without throwing in the towel, because he held to a meaningful heavenly perspective. He embraced the invisible one by strong faith and hope. He lived with that. He lived for that. He just took it into his being and lived accordingly. Well, as this stunning chapter concludes, chapter 11, I want you to note with me the last two verses, beginning in verse 39. It says, all these, that is, all these long ago Old Testament saints, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Ah, what does that mean? Well, it just means that while they were alive and while they were hoping that they would be able to see the promise come to pass, it did not come to pass for them personally. But they definitively knew this, verse 40. God has provided something better for us. So they died. The thing they did not want to do, just like no human truly wants to do if their minds are right. You don't want to die. So these people did not want to die. But they knew that God had provided a promise. He had provided hope. And so they lived, they suffered, they struggled. They hoped that deliverance would come while they lived. But if it didn't, by faith, they kept looking forward toward heaven, that better country with eternal blessings associated with it. What a way to live. Amen. Hebrews 13:14 provides this helpful perspective, where it says here, we have no continuing city, meaning we don't have here on earth a permanent place to call home where we can dwell safe and sound perpetually. We can't find it. It doesn't exist anywhere on the face of the earth, really. But, it continues, we seek the one to come. There it is. We seek the one to come, that continuing city. That's another way of stating they were longing for heaven, the eternal city without end. Now, sandwiched between chapters 11 and 13 are statements of challenge and hopefulness in chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1, it says, therefore, we also. Don't you like that? We also. It's not just them, it's us too. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, these are familiar words to us. We've read these things many times, perhaps. And we're aware of them. And we've put them in our minds to a certain degree. So here we are. We're going to set aside the sins that ensnare us, and we're going to run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, how do we do this? How do we go about doing this? Well, it continues. It says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what our responsibility is to look unto Him, the one who is the resurrection and the life. He's alive, so we can look to Him. So we look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, and that joy was our redemption and eternal heaven for we His people. That's the joy He had. He endured the cross in order to accomplish that. He despised the shame. He has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. And He could sit because His work was complete. Amen. Jesus has been sitting for a while. Did you know that? And the reason He can do that is because His work's done. Amen. It's done. He's accomplished it. And so He is sitting at the right hand of His Father. And so heaven is such a sure thing because the Son of God has made it so. Amen. And so people talk about oblivion to life or any such thing like that. You have to realize when God gave His beloved Son to earth, He gave Him not to just come down here and get despised. He gave Him to provide our life eternally. It had to be that way. Couldn't be anybody else or any other power. Now, later in this same chapter are additional emphases on the glories of heaven. In verses 18 to 21, which will not take time to read, we're reminded in that passage that we're not facing God under the same circumstances as those present at Mount Sinai way back in Moses' day. We're not facing God in the way they were, and because to them His presence was terrifying. They were afraid of Him. And they cringed in fear. But it tells us in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we are marching homeward, and we're going to come, as it were, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All of these descriptive terms for heaven itself. And in that future setting, the Lord is not a terror to His people. Instead, He is their refuge their joy, their hope. Verse 28 then encourages us how to live, how we ought to live in light of what we have awaiting. Therefore, it tells us, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that is our heavenly abode, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That, friends, is how we carry out the journey. We have grace. Well, the Apostle Paul certainly understood this. The writer of Hebrews gave us all of these things, but the Apostle Paul also understood these things. He understood the strain and the pain of life under the curse of sin. What happened in Genesis 3 has come all through human history. It came up to Paul's day, of course, and he faced it and coped with it, as has every other human being. But I want you to notice how he addressed this in Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me. And here are again some marvelous verses to consider in what we're looking at right now. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, we read this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." Why? Because we're eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So here's the great apostle, the one that we would call the super saint, speaking about all of the futility and frustration and pain and suffering associated with being a human being, and then suffering even for the cause of Christ. So he speaks of this suffering, of that broken emptiness which all creation experiences. It's the bondage of corruption. It's the groaning and the laboring of life under this. But out of it all, he emphasizes that we're eagerly awaiting the change that will one day come. We'll be delivered from the bondage. Our bodies will be redeemed. And we cling to hope. We will be saved. And in verse 25, he says, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hang in there with enduring trust in the deliverer. Amen. So we think we're hurting, and we are. We think we have pain, and we do. So did they. But they had hope. And they put that hope in front of them and embraced it, pursued it, and lived it accordingly. This same Apostle Paul penned these words in 2 Corinthians 5. And if you'd like to go there with me, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote these words. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What descriptive terms the apostle used to talk about what's ahead of us. He calls it a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He calls it our habitation from heaven. And he speaks of being present with the Lord. Not in fear, but embraced by his holiness and redemptive work. Amen. We're desirous for that eternal home. Not because we want to leave everything we've known here. In fact, most of us, truly, if we were to know our own hearts, we don't want to leave here. This is all we've known. This is our existence. This is our very being. We don't want to go anywhere. We just want it to be better. Well, it's not going to be better here. So we have to move on. We have to aim toward heaven. That glorious future, we're going to be enveloped in life eternal. We are going to be present with the Redeemer forever. And God guarantees this by giving His Spirit. Verse 5, who comforts, encourages, and aids us to walk in faith and confidence. That's our journey. So here's the bottom line. Heaven is the destiny of all believers. It's our eternal home. It's where we're headed. It's the place of everlasting bliss. It's the absence of sin and degradation. It's the presence of everything pleasant and joyful. It's the location of all we yearn for. It's where we want to be. It's what we want to experience. Christ the Savior will be the light of heaven, and we who have found Him our Redeemer will be blessed by His presence on a never-ending basis. It's no wonder Paul would write in Titus 1:2 about the hope, he called it, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, get this, God cannot lie, and He promised it before the world began. Amen. And in Titus 2:13 and 14, he encourages us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. And redemption means life evermore. What an uplifting hope to embrace. What comfort that gives us who have become His. To those who look forward to His appearing and to the securing of our eternal future. We've been dealing with death. I started by talking about death, and we're living with it. David 3,000 years ago wrote the uplifting words of Psalm 16 verses 9 through 11 where he said, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in the grave or the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One." He had by faith to see a risen Redeemer. "You did not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life." In other words, how I can prepare for heaven. "In your presence is fullness of joy." And boy, what that says to me is how blessed, how joyful that place will be with God Himself, His presence. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that's David's way of saying we are going to experience non-ending, eternal fulfillment and satisfaction. How encouraging as we walk the pathway of life here and through all its hardness, all its pain, all the things that hurt. Years ago, the author James Michener wrote a book entitled, "This World is My Home." And that thought focuses on our human habitation. This is where we live. This is all we know, life-wise. This is where we carry out the existence God has given. And it's where we are in process of preparing for our next home. But there's an old gospel song that says precisely the opposite. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." I like that sentiment. I embrace that perspective as one of God's people because the best lies ahead. The best means our final home is not here. It's not of this world. It's where God is. It is eternal. It's never to be vacated. Someone unknown defined life this way: life is the time God gives you, and that means every one of us in this room today, life is the time God gives you to determine how you spend eternity. Think about that. It's how you will spend eternity. That's what life means. It's a sobering thought. While we're mortals, given to death, we're also eternal beings, created by God to know Him and to exist non-ending. I read to you earlier from Ecclesiastes 3, whatever God does is forever. It's an eternal thing. So when He created you, He made you eternal. You are a non-dying spirit. Your body may briefly die, but you're going to live on forever. And whatever God does is a forever thing. And so that's what we are. And so we need to understand that. And though we may die for a brief moment, we're going to immediately resume without ever again having our life end. But at that point, earthly life is over. The past will be etched into history. And we will never look back. We will only look to the eternal future. Those, folks, are heavenly yearnings. Those are things to look forward to. I very much value the sentiment of 2 Timothy 1:12. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day." We can embrace with every confidence that our living Savior will bring to pass every bit of what He has promised. He cannot fail. He cannot go back on His word. He cannot leave His work undone in any way. With Him, everything is a done deal. Amen. Amen. Some years ago, I had opportunity to wander through a little rural cemetery in an outlying community in Idaho where we live. It's in a place called Placerville. And this little cemetery is just kind of out in the country ways, and you walk through, and it's a very old cemetery. And for some strange reason, I find it appealing to go through old cemeteries. I don't do it very often, but when I do, I find it quite fascinating. And one of the reasons I do that, because I love to read the sayings or the poems or the perspectives that have been etched on stone long, long ago by the survivors of the people who died. Well, that day I came across this one. Remember me as you pass by, as I once was, as you now are. Prepare to meet your Savior. Wow. I used to live like you are, is what the headstone's saying. I used to be like you are now. And then the appeal, prepare to meet your Savior. Sobering words. Now maybe you've heard what's been said today and you find yourself struggling about security. The lack of security about the future. You're not sure about things. You'd like to be. We all would. Perhaps you're unsure of heaven. But deep inside, you really, really would like to know the comfort of that reality and be able to hold to that hope. Well, I want to assure you that you can get there if you place your complete trust in the power and beauty of God. Amen. 7 weeks ago today, my only sibling, my older brother, dropped dead. Life over. For 60 years, I have prayed for his soul. And to my knowledge, he died Christless. I stand up here before you embraced in hope. Unless God intervened, my brother Stan died hopeless. That's a hard thing to think about and to embrace. But I also think of the old traditional spiritual that says there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged, think my work's in vain. But then, the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. Kind of simple words, but you know there's a lot of depth there. There's a lot of comfort there. There's a lot of meaning there. And the old poem, which emerged from a couple of verses in the prophet Jeremiah, just tells us that we may struggle and strain under sin, and we could use some balm for our souls. Well, I'll tell you what my balm is. I have a living Savior. He's alive. He's going to welcome me home. I'd love to go up in the rapture today. I'd love and do pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. But it may be that every one of us in this room today is going to go through the veil of death. We don't want that. None of us want to die. But we do want to live. And we can live with hope. And we have it in the surety of the living Savior, because He will carry us home safely. And that's worth everything as we march toward death and toward eternity. Let me close with this. Just some lyrics from an old hymn that just, I think, so well kind of bring together what I've tried to share with you this morning. The songwriter wrote, "There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be." Let's pray. Loving Father, as we bow before You to conclude our gathering here this morning, we are doing so because we abide in hope. We want our faith to be strong. We want to be lifted up as we go through sometimes the very hard places of life. The journey sometimes is so burdensome. The brokenness is so heavy. The sorrow is so deep. But we abide in hope because we have a living Savior. And we just bow before You today and express to You how blessed we are to know that You've set Your love upon us. You've brought redemption into our souls, into our being. You have set us aside for Yourself. And in doing so, it's not without purpose, but You've done so that we might enjoy the blessings of redemption forevermore. And so today, You know our hearts. You know that there's times when we just yearn to be away from all that hurts, all that's painful. We'd love to escape the last enemy that'll be destroyed, death. But we cannot escape that until You have taken care of that in Your almightiness, Your divine providence. But we can live with all of these things because we have hope. So give us that renewal today in our souls for hope and joy and blessing in Christ. And should You allow us to go through that place of death, as so many have across history, we will do so because we still have hope, and we will awaken in Your likeness, where we will dwell forevermore. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. And we rejoice in You. In Jesus' name, amen.